Good morning.
Welcome here this morning to Adult Sunday School. Starting out the 2018-2019 season. I'll give a minute for everyone who might be in the back who's going to join us to come in before we close the doors and lock everyone else out. This is a limited entry class. How's everyone this morning? Good. This morning we're going to do a couple of things. I will spend a little bit of time doing maybe, we'll call it like a quick flyover of where we've been since it's been a few months. And then I anticipate Matt will be picking up where we left off or where he left off next Sunday. But the goal and the plan here is to continue this study through to the end, which, if you recall, is really looking at Scripture in a whole when we talk about eschatology from start to finish. So if you're here and you're like, oh, I'm in the wrong class, well, there isn't another option today, so you're here. Before we get started, though, let's pray, and I'll just open it up. Anyone have any prayer requests to pray for even now? I don't want to put you on the spot, but all right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today as grateful people, grateful for what you've done in our lives, that you would call sinners to yourself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that for your glory and by your grace, that you redeem mankind. Thank you for your word that we can read from front to back, and we can just see your kingdom plans, your redemptive plans from Genesis to Revelation. So, Lord, as we study today, may you be glorified and may we be edified as we refresh our memories and expand our knowledge on who you are and what you're doing. May it give us a greater appreciation for you and drive our worship. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we kind of get into things today, I want to take a minute just open it up for a little bit of discussion. I don't anticipate that the rest of this study is going to run us through June or whenever it is that we kind of end for the year. So I thought we could open it up for a little bit of discussion on what are some of the things that you guys maybe want to see as a topic of study or a particular portion of Scripture that we would study. Couple of things that just ideas that these are just in my head, and feel free to shoot them down if you like. But one might be the potential for a study in the topic of God's word, why we believe it's true, why we can put our trust and our faith in this, right? We have written translations here in front of us. So it's a study that would go through internal and external evidence for the validity and truthfulness of God's word, and it also sheds some light on the process of translation. The process of included in that would be what's called text criticism, and I know sometimes some of those might seem like lofty or daunting topics, maybe even boring topics to discover. But there's one study that we did. This is going back probably 7 years ago. It's a DVD study and a book study as well, but so part of it would involve some time watching like half-hour clips on each of these topics. I think it's about a 16-week thing. Nope, it's actually, I think it's done by Desiring God. It's Piper leads the discussions. John Piper is the one who leads the discussions. Very good study. If you have no experience in this topic whatsoever, it's phenomenal. And if you do, it's phenomenal. So we found I'll say he does an excellent job of bringing some of those topics that most of us would go like, oh, that's for seminary students, and he puts it at, you know, a level that I would even say children could comprehend too. I'm not saying that as your children, so you guys stand a chance. I'm just saying it's good to take those things, because a lot of us, you run into situations where someone comes to your doorstep and they're holding a different Bible, and they will tell you that what you're holding is not accurate or is not whatever. So it's a really, we talk about Bible studies and small groups, really in a lot of ways it's where we would want to start in some of those topics. So that's one option. Another option is even to do something where, what does the Bible say about that? Kind of, and look at specific topics. Now the danger in that can be proof texting, and we don't want to do that, where we just go, oh, here's a topic and I'm going to pull this scripture, but because it suits my opinion. But there are scriptures that deal with specific topics, and so we could have a questionnaire or a inbox or whatever where, here's a topic I'd like to see discussed for a week or 2 weeks, or we could, you know, depending on the topic. So something along the lines of, what does the Bible say about that? And issues that we might be dealing with in our culture, in our society, in our church, in our personal lives, where we want to know, what does God's word bring to bear on that topic? So those are a couple of things, but let's open it up. Does anyone have, and I know I'm springing this on you, so you've only had maybe 3 to 5 minutes to think about it, but it's basically a study on why we can have confidence in the written word that we hold, English translation, and in a greater sense, why we can believe that God's word is true. We can have confidence in God's word, and he looks at external and internal evidence in the scriptures themselves and outside, and then he gets into details of how we got from original writings to what we're holding, and just to see it's an overwhelming argument for the confidence that we can have in God's word. It's a neat study. I might sound like I'm putting a lot of weight into that, but I honestly don't have a preference, so I'm not sure that it'll be me up here all the time, so. Yeah. Okay. We'll keep moving through our study in eschatology, but like I said, I don't see us taking the rest of, if you want to call it the school year, in finishing out this study. So, okay. Anything else? Any topic? Yeah, Brandon. Yeah, no, I think we actually, a few years ago, I think we did do the Way of the Master program, like, I'll call it a program, but it's a study too, right? It's training, and that was well received, so. Okay, I just thought if we get some feedback, at least it's not just we decided we're going to do this and we're moving on to the next thing, and the purpose of this time should be, I think no matter what we do, it'd be beneficial, but the purpose of this time, if we can really direct it at where are the needs to be taught. So, all right. Does everyone have their notes from last year? I'm fortunate because my wife's more organized than I am, and I actually have her notes. So, and she's good at filling in all the blanks. So I'm going to kind of just be working a little bit through those and a couple of other resources as we go through, but I really hope in the time that we have left here, this is going to be broad and pretty quick, just to kind of hit some of those high points that Matt's been teaching in this course, starting in Genesis. So if you remember way back, and actually Marlis wrote the dates, this is actually, I think, from September of last year. So this is going on a year ago since this was started. We started off talking about this course is in eschatology, is technically what it was titled. Eschatology, if anyone remembers, is means what in the most basic sense? Study of what? The end, right? Okay, that's it in its most basic sense. I would say what we're actually doing here is something, it is that, but it's broad, and we're looking at really God's kingdom plan starting in Genesis and moving it all the way through to the end times, right? And thing that Matt is really stressing is that we understand that consistently, because it's consistent from Genesis to Revelation. So, eschatology, in a broad sense, the study of end times or end things. And he talked about prophecy. How do we find, we find prophecy in Scripture. So to define that, they're God's words given to men regarding what will happen in the future. These prophecies can be delivered to an audience through speech or written communication. Although the original writer and speaker may not see the fulfillment, the accuracy of biblical prophecy is based on the unfailing character of God himself. And if you remember in the Old Testament, right, the mark of a true prophet and a false prophet was, did it come true or not, really, right? If in a really basic sense, right? If it didn't come true, what were they to do with the false prophet? Stone, right? Because why? What's at stake? God's word. The integrity of God's word is at stake, right? Same thing in the garden, right? The serpent says what? Did God really say that? Essentially, right? Calls into question the integrity of God's word. Kind of a big deal, right? What's the difference between prophecy in general and eschatology? Eschatology deals specifically with prophetic portions of Scripture that are related to, and these are quotes, last days and end times, right? In a lot of prophecy in the Scripture, in the last days, right? Or the question will be asked, well, how will we know when that time will be? It's referring to that specific time, right? That end time. Where do we encounter eschatology? In the Bible. Everywhere, right? That's kind of been the point of this study, so. And what we really need to understand when we understand really all of our theology, but eschatology included in that, is the importance of hermeneutics. And that's another maybe big word. What is hermeneutics? How we read the Bible, right? How we take God's word, right? What we read in front of us, how we observe it, right? How we interpret that, based off those observations, and then based off of our interpretation, which is hopefully accurate then, we can make application in our own lives. So, hermeneutics, our method or lens for reading and interpreting Scripture. Varying degrees from literal to allegorical to typological, those are kind of different hermeneutics, different ways that people read the Bible, historical, etc. There's many ways. What we want to zero in on is a historical grammatical hermeneutic. And what we mean by that is that we strive to discover the meaning of the passage as the original author intended it. And that's done through the studying of original language, grammar, and context. It's the idea that the text has one main idea and proper interpretation. Although there may be many applications, there's one proper interpretation, and we look at what is the original author intending by writing this, right? It's not that, like in some ways, if you look at the Old Testament, you can see, you know, a foreshadow or prophecy of Christ. We understand that obviously in a lot more fullness, right? Now we have the New Testament. We see Jesus Christ incarnate, what he's done, right? We read that in the New Testament. So we maybe see it in a more full sense, but those Old Testament, the original reason for writing hasn't changed, right? Why they wrote that versus, to say, 2, 6, 4, whatever, how many thousand years ago, hasn't changed for today. So we observe, we interpret, and we apply. And it's important to do those steps. We did a kind of how to read your Bible, which was essentially a hermeneutics adult Sunday school class, and really stressed the importance of, if you think of reading your Bible and making good observations, if you make good observations from the original language, the context really are two big ones, they kind of form a fence, right? And your interpretation then stays inside the fence. Those observations sort of hem in our interpretation, right? If the observations don't lead us there, then the interpretation's out here, right? It should be inside the fence that we create off of good observation. So the original language meant this. The context of why he's writing it is this. Therefore, the interpretation of what this text means should be inside that, not outside. I'm going too slow here. There's good and bad reasons to study eschatology. I'm going to just list the good reasons. All of God's words inspired and therefore good, perfect, important, and authoritative. So it's not that some portions of Scripture are better than others. It's all good. It's all inspired by God and therefore becomes important to us. One of the, you can call it a cute saying, I guess, but Scripture's written on a need-to-know basis. If it's written in there, you need to know it. That's why we have it. It helps us worship God. Understanding his sovereignty over the beginning and the end helps us worship. Understanding his ultimate victory over sin and vindication of the elect helps us worship. It helps our perspective. We're not focused on the temporary, but we're focused on the eternal. We witness with the knowledge that he will save men from every nation. It helps us refine ourselves as we anticipate his coming. And it gives us joy as we anticipate our reward. So, if you were to think back through the last year, and if you were to look at kind of how, you could see how Matt's been moving through Genesis to Revelation, we're not there yet, but how it's kind of been broken down. If you could say, what are some of the main categories of the way this has progressed and broken down, what would you say? Covenants. Yeah, good. Right? That's really where a lot of the focus has been as we shift from one covenant to the other, right? As we see God's kingdom plans being carried along, really, the means of that has been through covenants. So what's the first covenant we see? Abrahamic? Okay. I think there's one. Noahic covenant would be first, for sure, right? Just chronologically, right? We really, really see things narrow in the Abrahamic covenant. And then some people argue whether you can talk about kind of covenant even before that at creation, but I'm not going to get into that. What I will say about this, though, is at creation, what do we see? God does what? Creates everything. Specifically, and the pinnacle of his creation is what? The pinnacle of God's creation is what? Humans, right? What's the big distinction between us and the rest of creation? We're very good. Right. Are made in his image, which is very good. And what are we set on earth to do? Have dominion, right? We act as, you know, who's king over all? God, right? And his realm is everything, including earth. But what has he placed on earth to exercise that dominion? Us, right? His image bears. And do we do that perfectly? No, right away, right? We find right away that we failed at that, right? But there's this idea that God's kingdom exists. We are his, we exercise dominion over his creation, right? Now, right away then, what do we find after the fall? In the curses, what do we find? A promise, right? And what's that promise? Salvation, right? Redemption is immediate. The plan of redemption is seen immediately, right? Someone will come who will do what? Crush the head of the serpent, right? That's promised right away. So even, we haven't even made it out of the beginning of Genesis, and we already see this plan starting to unfold. And it's later when you get into the New Testament, you hear this talk about the, you know, first Adam, right? And the second Adam, and this comparison's being drawn. Coming out of that, then, we do see a covenant, as Brandon said, the Noahic covenant. And just someone walk me through that real quick. You can go to it. It's in Genesis 8, 9. Well, the story's all kind of through there, but it starts in 8 and 9 of Genesis. The floods subside. God makes a covenant with Noah. Okay? What's something important about this covenant? A rainbow. What is that? What does that signify? Right, so before the flood, like immediately before the flood, what's the state of the world? It's totally evil, right? There's one righteous family, I guess, left if you want to say it, right? And we see that specifically in the person of Noah, one man, right? So if you were to say, you know, God's obviously a little more than displeased with his creation, right? And he's going to destroy it. The promise of the rainbow then says provides stability, right? God can carry, God will carry out his kingdom purposes to the end with stability. What does it say in find the verse here. Okay, end of verse, or end of chapter 8. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So part of God's promise is yes, in a sense, there's still enmity between man and God, right? This isn't redemption. Whole, right? Although he has physically spared Noah and his family. But he's also setting the stage for future covenants and stability to say that I'm not just gonna, okay, you know what, I've had enough with you people, we're done. The plan of redemption in Genesis is, the stage is set for that to be carried out, right? God is not gonna just go, okay, you know what, I'm torching this thing because I've had it. Okay, his will is gonna be done. How long does this covenant last? This is an important one too. Till the earth is destroyed, right? Which is, we're enlightened in scripture, you know that God has a plan for the end of the earth, right? Just as a side note, if you look at this passage, should you fear as human beings that somehow, in some form or another, you are going to have catastrophic effects on climate and bring an end to this world? How do you know that in this passage? While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Seasons will come and go. It's God who holds that in control, right? Okay, moving on then, Genesis chapter 12, what covenant do we see? Where does this shift? Abrahamic covenant, very good. Always in these covenants, good to point out. So who's this covenant between? What's the easy one? Abraham. And what's the other easy one? God. Good. Abrahamic covenant, right? Between Abraham and God. It does, the effects of the covenant obviously broaden out up to who that includes, right? Because what does God promise Abraham? You will have what? Three things we always talk about. Land, seed, and blessing. So if we talk about the seed, who does it include? The covenant. All of Abraham's descendants as well, right? And land, seed, blessing. So you see God narrowing in this focus of one is redemption, right? And to his kingdom, really, right? We see now nations are involved. Like, I will make you a great nation. And with every nation, usually what is a nation defined by? What do they usually have? Land, right? Borders. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. You will have land, seed, and blessing. And who does the blessing include? Like, who's included in that blessing? All nations. Three things, actually, if you want to look at it in three levels, like a target, right? It's Abraham, right? You will be blessed, and I will make your name great. So there's specific to Abraham blessings, and spread that circle out a little farther, your children, right? The nation of Israel, and spread that out even further, all nations. So those are the parties. What are the responsibilities of the parties in this covenant? On Abraham's side, nothing. God is the one that upholds this. And if you look through in Genesis, you'll see this really weird thing happens, right? Where Abraham brings these animals, splits them in half, right? And God passes through them as a torch with fire. Okay, in their culture, if you made a covenant, so if I said, you know, Wade and I are going to make a covenant, whatever, Wade, whatever our covenant is, we've made it now. And we're going to gather in all these animals here, and we're going to split them up the middle, and we're going to put, you know, half of the animals' halves on this side, and half the animals' halves on this side, and you and I are going to walk through them, between them, and basically as a sign of If either you or I break this covenant, let it be to us what happened to these animals. Who passed through the animals? God, not Abraham, right? So it's God that will maintain this covenant, not Abraham, which is also important. This is a unilateral covenant in the sense of responsibility. What's the sign of this covenant? Oops, circumcision, right? God's people would be set apart for his kingdom purposes. How long will this covenant last is an important question. How long will it last, as God would say? This covenant's reiterated a couple of places, but does anyone remember? How long will this covenant last between God and Abraham? Forever, right? It's not temporary. So the Noahic covenant lasts for how long? Time-wise, right? To the end of time, right? Abrahamic covenant lasts forever. It's good to make distinctions between which covenants are eternal and which ones are temporary. What other covenant does God make? And am I missing anything in the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, God's narrowed in now on this nation, right? Starting with this person, but this nation, right? We start to see an identity for his people, Israel. Okay. The Mosaic covenant will be next, right? Where do we find that? Still in the Pentateuch? Yeah. Really, Exodus, Deuteronomy is a lot of it. Deuteronomy is just the really expansion of that. Leviticus. Who is the covenant between? What are the parties in the Mosaic covenant? God and Israel, right? Yeah. Who's tied to that covenant specifically? What person? As, you know, representative of Israel? Moses, right? He receives that from God and carries it on to the people. What do we find then? We have the parties of Israel and God. What are the responsibilities of this covenant? It's bilateral, right? Both parties have responsibilities. So what's the responsibility of Israel, just broadly? Right. Worship him, follow his law, which we know the law to be summed up as what? 10 commandments. And how are they summed up even shorter? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? What then is God's responsibility in this covenant? Right. What punishment, what consequence would there be if they didn't fulfill their end of the covenant? Kicked out of the land. That's the big one, right? Again, we have this land tied to this nation, right? And you say, well, how could he kick them out? He promised them that land as part of the Abrahamic covenant, which was unilateral and forever, right? Good questions to keep in mind as you start moving through eschatology and looking to end times. Do we see that happening in Scripture? Does God kick them out of the land? Yeah, it's exactly. He's faithful to his end of the covenant, isn't he? What's the sign of this covenant? Anyone remember? What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Sabbath keeping, right? And how long would this covenant last? An eternal covenant? No, right? We understand what do we understand about, I guess, the Mosaic covenant and its end date? Yeah, right? Christ brings a new covenant. The veil's torn, right? There's now, and we, you know, read in Hebrews too, now we have the ability, like we have a great high priest. Part of the Mosaic covenant was that Israel had what to represent them? Priests, right? who were men who represented them, right? And once a year, right, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. We now know under the new covenant that Christ is that high priest for us. And we can, you know, boldly approach the throne. We're running out of time here. Okay, so when we come out of the Pentateuch in general, some of the things, and so I don't have chapter and verse for every one of these, but as we come out of the Pentateuch, which is looking at the Noahic, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we're anticipating from that now a restored creation, this specific land and seed, which would be numerous, blessing, which is individual, national and universal, a kingdom, a king, time of prosperity and peace. We see that in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We see that the law is temporary. We know that the law cannot change the heart. That's in Deuteronomy 10:16. That people would fail and suffer the consequences. We look forward ahead and we look into the prophets and we see that's very much true. We do find that failure does not bring final rejection in Deuteronomy 4:25 and 30 verse 6. And that's important when you're looking at the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant saying, well, how do these people, they disobeyed, God kicks them out. Well, how does that work when he said to Abraham, I'll give you this land and it'll be forever? When you leave a... When you start to leave the Pentateuch now and you have judges and then some of the prophets in the early times of the kings, what's the next covenant that we kind of went over last year and would come chronologically? The Davidic covenant. That's the, you know, big one that we want to see. Like we ask in every covenant, what are the parties involved? Which parties are involved, I should say. So specifically, God and David, right? King David, even at that point. And what are the responsibilities? Unilateral again, right? Are there consequences in this covenant, though? I guess consequences can be good or bad, right? Going back to the parties, similar to in all really these covenants so far, you see, you know, a person standing, you know, receiving that, Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Moses, here David, right? But David's line is also included in that party, right? And ultimately, what does it look forward to, the Davidic covenant? Right, a king that will sit on his throne forever. Which throne? It's good to ask. The throne of David, right? Because God's sitting on the throne right now, right? God's ruling right now. Where do we, in Hebrews, where do we know Christ is even at this moment? Right hand of the Father, right? There's this difference that between that throne and the throne of David. The throne of David is just that. It's a physical throne. In which city? Jerusalem, right?